Good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see you on this rainy night. Welcome all of those at our campuses. Welcome all of you who worship with us online. Just a special shout out, Craig, thank you for heading things up at Collinsville. Jason, Sabrina, thank you for heading things up in Millstadt. Valerie, thank you for being our online presence tonight. We humans, regardless of how different from one another we think we are really very much alike. We come into this world with nothing and we leave with nothing. We need oxygen to breathe, water to drink, shelter from the elements, and food to eat. We crave love and purpose and community and acceptance. We're far more alike than we are different. This is one of my formative metaphors in life and ministry. I've shared it before. I guarantee you I will share it again. No place more reminds me that we're all very much alike than a hospital. When you're in the parking lot, there are sleek, leather-trimmed 2020 Range Rovers parked next to dinged and rusted 1983 Gremlins who have ripped seats and the doors wired on. The people getting out of their automobiles look very different as well. They usually match their car. You don't have to be a sociologist to see that the people walking into a hospital come from different worlds. But when you enter the hospital waiting room, something transformative begins to happen. People in the waiting room have uptight and worried faces. And every time the door opens, they look to see if their doctor is bringing them news about a loved one. They're all helpless, jacked up on caffeine and utterly exhausted. They are sitting on pins and needles. I see people talk in waiting rooms I don't think would talk anywhere else in society. Distinctions fade even more if you push on through the doors. The patients in the room seem remarkably uniform. They don't have on jewelry or makeup. They don't have on their toupees or their false teeth or partials. They're all having bad hair days. They have bruised arms and gowns that simultaneously rob them of both modesty and any modicum of fashion. But distinctions are not completely erased until you get into ICU. There, all distinctions meld away. People are harnessed to machines that monitor them, supply them with medicine, rid them of fluids, and may even be breathing for them. In an intensive care unit, the guy that owns the Range Rover and the guy that owns the Gremlin look shockingly alike. Everyone in ICU is really sick, and whether their card is green or platinum, it makes no difference. What neighborhood they live in, what size of their investment portfolio, who they know, the make of their car, what school their kids go to, is suddenly the least important thing in the whole world. Two eyes, two ears, two hands, two feet, one mouth, one soul, with a void only God can fill. You see, people are a whole lot the same. A hospital is for everyone. So let's review our thoughts on the church. First of all, let's get at our Christ Church mission. We exist to connect people with Jesus Christ. Say it with me. To connect people with Jesus Christ. There we go. What is our strategy? Say it, to reach out, welcome, and disciple through worship and service. That is how we plan to connect people with Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we unpacked what it means to reach out with the parable of the sower. We concluded our job is to sow and God's job is to grow. So today, we're going to look at what it means to welcome others into the community of faith. When I first arrived at Christ United Methodist Church in the summer of 1997, I noticed two positive things about the congregation. They sang well and they were friendly.
That's my first observation. These folks sing well, and they're friendly. As our congregation has grown exponentially over the years, I think maintaining a welcoming spirit has been a core value. A lot of times when I talk to folks that are new to the church, some of them come from small churches. And one of the things that they were concerned about going to a very large church, will people even care that I'm there? Will people welcome me? Do I even matter at all? Or am I just another nose to count? And what they tell me is the greeting, the warmth, the welcome, the hospitality that they receive here is something they simply did not expect. Why is welcoming a core value? Because church is for everyone. Most church sociologists say the average first-time guest has made up their mind whether or not they will return before the service starts. Before the service even starts. People want to attend a church where they feel like they fit in. They want to be a part of a community in which they can envision themselves. A good place to park, a smiling face at the door, warm greetings when you get inside, a staffed welcome center, friendly ushers to help you find a seat. Church staff who actually engage with people are really key factors for our guests. They're part of how we offer hospitality here. So I've chosen actually two texts tonight that offer an interesting juxtaposition on what it means to be welcoming. The first is a warning, and the second is a witness. Let's hit the warning. We saw it in James. How can we claim to be Christians if we show favoritism? There's one thing that gives us so much in common as Christian people that nothing else even matters. And I'm going to say it as succinctly and as politically incorrect as I possibly can. We are all sinners, eternally damned, but by the grace of God shown to us through Jesus Christ. That's what we all have in common. All of us have that in common. If anything were to divide us here, it must not be irrelevant things like race and social economic status and politics or educational level. If anything were to divide us here, it must not be things like where you live or what you drive or who you vote for or where you went to college or if you went to college. If anything were to divide us here, it would have to somehow be swallowed up and made irrelevant by a larger context. I'm not saying there are not differences in the church. I'm just saying that because of Christ, none of them really matter. What should define us here? I think we should be defined by how much we're willing to sacrifice, how authentically that we're willing to love, how generously we're willing to give, how joyfully we're willing to serve. I mean, this should be the stuff that defines us. You know, it's always seemed to me that those that really should be exalted in a church are never the ones that want to be. I remember a church I was in many, many years ago at the start of my ministry when I lacked, well, I just have to say the charm and tact that I have today. But I remember we were in a meeting and they were trying to raise money for sports equipment. And they were all talking about how to raise money for sports equipment. And we needed like an incredible sum. It might have been $300 to buy basketballs. And I just thought, well, maybe, you know, there's like 10 of us, maybe we could each pitch in $30. Terrible idea. So what they really came up with is that they thought we needed to do a fundraiser. And the question was, how do you properly recognize the people who would chip in to raise this enormous sum of money? And finally, I got so frustrated. I said, I don't think this is possible. And they said, why? I said, because when you try to screw in the little gold plaques with people's names on them, I think it'll deflate the basketballs. James is real concerned that we
do the right things for the right reasons. He's real concerned that we don't exalt people based on the criteria of this world. He's real concerned that we treat people well. You see, in Christianity, the few who really deserve to be put on a pedestal would be the last people that would ever let you put them there. Verses 2 through 4. If you give the wealthy special treatment and mistreat the poor, you're guided by the wrong motives. James is arguing that the essence of favoritism is treating people well for the wrong reasons. When you treat someone well because you think they can do something for you, you really miss the whole point of welcoming. I always pay careful attention to how people who think they are somebody treats the people the world thinks are nobody. When somebody shows their boss the same kind of respect as they do a toll booth worker, I always get thinking maybe Jesus is in the house. When people treat everyone the same, I always think Jesus is in the house. When we welcome a homeless person in the same way we welcome a millionaire, I think Jesus is in the house. You got to understand, for James, this doesn't mean we should mistreat the wealthy. It means we should treat everyone as well as we do the wealthy. We need to treat everyone as well as we do the people who could actually do something for us. And if you do that, there's a word for it, Christian. Verses 8 and 9. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we show preferential treatment to the rich, we are in sin. Remember what sin is? Sin means to miss the mark. It's a Greek word. It's an archery term. It means to shoot at a target and miss. So sin doesn't necessarily mean you've done something wrong. Sin can mean that you failed to do something right. So in this sense, failing to treat a poor person as well as you did a rich person means you failed to do something right. You did something right when you welcomed the rich person. We should welcome everybody. But when you treated them differently than you did the poor person, you suddenly failed to do right by the poor person. You lowered a standard, James is saying. So the big idea doesn't mean we should mistreat anybody. It means we should treat everyone really, really well. Verses 8, 9, I'm going to follow this up and I'm going to hit it just a little harder. If we define ourselves by what we have, there will always be divisions in the church. But if we define ourselves by what we need, welcoming takes on a whole new light. You see, what we have in common is our frailty and not our strength. Our fear and not our courage. Our failures and not our conquests. We are bound as humans by what we need. And the fact that everybody looks terrible in ICU. So let's look now at a testimony as to what the world should look like. I'm in Acts 2, 41 through 47. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, 3,000 in all. And the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to pray. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a second because I think this is important. It says that the early believers, first of all, dedicated themselves to teaching. So the apostles were teaching, but the church dedicated themselves to that teaching. I'm going to put it a different way. They showed up for church. They made it a priority. They made it a priority to have God's word poured into their lives. They devoted themselves to teaching. And they devoted themselves to fellowship. They got to know each other. They cared about each other. Here on Wednesdays, this is part of the reason at the Fairview Heights campus that we serve meals beforehand. We're hoping that people come and get to know one another, make new friends, because it also says that they did share in meals. This is kind of a community that's being knit
together. And verse 43 says, and as they did this, a deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Are you getting this? Fellowship and unity provides an environment that is conducive to miracles. You'll never see miracles where you see contention and a lack of unity. You won't see miracles where you see people mistreating one group of people or overly well treating another group of people at someone else's expense. But when the church is the church, it provides an environment in which we will see signs and wonders. And the believers met together in one place and they shared everything they had. And they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. And they worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of the people. So even the people that weren't believers looked at how the believers lived and found it impressive. They found it impressive. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So those who are part of the early church in Jerusalem and eventually across the Roman Empire had very little in common apart from the fact they believed Jesus to be the promised Messiah of the Jews or the Savior that God has sent to the world to reconcile the world of its sins. You got to remember, in Jerusalem, it's a fairly heterogeneous group. Now, in Pentecost, they're from all over the world, but they're all Jews. They're all Jews. The further we get into the New Testament, those of you reading the New Testament, as we eventually get out of the Gospels into Acts, all of a sudden, the gospel is spreading wider and wider. And as it spreads wider and wider, the church becomes more heterogeneous. So you get a lot of former pagans who were worshiping the Greek gods or the Roman gods. You get people from different places. You get people with different sensibilities. So I'm going to offer to you that in the first days of the Jerusalem church, you had a far more similar group of people in worship together than Paul's going to have. And that's part of the reason Paul had so many challenges. Because he had a very diverse group of people. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles, some came from strong pagan traditions, some came from nothing. I mean, there was all kinds of stuff flying about. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:13, some are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free, but all have been baptized into Christ's body by one Spirit. You want to understand what baptism was? It was putting someone in the water, washing away everything that made them who they were up to that point, and the sins are forgiven, and they are resurrected to a new life, and in that resurrection, they become one with the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave them more in common than anything else possibly could. And a part of being a Jesus follower is that you sacrifice all identities apart from Christ. Your identity is found in Christ. We live in a day which identities are found everywhere but in Christ. And I'm not talking outside the church. As Christian people, our identity must be in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus alone. Then we are baptized into Christ's body and we are united in one Spirit. The early church was a community that was open to everyone who would follow the way of Christ and submit to the practices of the church. So I want to be very clear here. We got this idea today that the church should welcome everyone. Is that true or false? It's true. Now, I've heard people say, we've got to welcome absolutely everyone. If somebody comes here to do us harm, we are not going to welcome them. Is everybody with me? If we have somebody that comes here to do us harm, we're not going to welcome them. We're not going to sit around while horrible things happen. But beyond that, we are going to welcome everyone here at Christ Church. That's what the church is to do. The early church welcomed everyone. But once you became part of the church, you were expected to live within the scope of the teachings of the church. So I'm going to say this very clearly. You couldn't live any way you darn well pleased and still call yourself a Christian. We live in a day where people want to take on the name of Christ without assuming the identity of Christ. And that, my friends, is the disconnect that is truly taking down the American church in 100 ways. And that is a false teaching that I think we have to call out. As I like to say these days, flag. I'm just going to throw a flag on that one. You think you can just be in church, act any old way you want, and get to do anything you want to do. My friends, that is not the church of Jesus Christ. It may be the church of what's happening now that grew out of the 60s, but it's not the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are welcome within the church, but part of what we choose to do when we get inside the church is live by the clear and consistent teachings of the church and form an identity that is in Christ and Christ alone, and it's the only shot we have at unity. It's the only shot we have at unity. So let's look at the practices. And then let's look at these outcomes of the early church. What did the early church do? Number one, they taught. I don't think people naturally welcome folks different than them. Because I think a lot of times we're acculturated not to. I mean, it's very interesting. But I grew up in the 60s. In the 70s, I was a kid. And one of the first things I was taught concerning strangers is that you don't talk to strangers. One of the first things I was kind of acculturated was people that are different than me somehow, I need to be very, very wary of this. I think we are acculturated into that. At times, I think those can form stereotypes. And I think those can become kind of dangerous because we begin to judge people in large categories that neglect who people may be as individuals. I don't want people to write me off because of what they think about me. I want them to know me before they write me off. They at least owe me that. They at least owe me that. And I don't want to write you off because of what I think I know about you. And I think it's a really important thing. So because people don't naturally welcome folks different than them, that's why Paul has to do this teaching inside the church. This isn't coming natural. Do you realize that for the Jewish Christians, do you realize that part of the prayer of a Jewish man every morning is thanking God they weren't a woman or a Gentile? I mean, that's your prayer. Gentiles, welcome, come on in. I've always loved you. Yeah. And so Paul is really having to deal with these realities. You see, in a fallen world, nothing that Jesus taught us to do is going to come naturally. And the only shot we have of living as Christian people in a Christian identity is allowing God to transform our very natures as we conform to the teachings of the church and as we receive the power of Christ in our lives. The big idea of the early church isn't come on in and do what you want. It's come on in, be utterly transformed, give up every identity apart from Christ, and be part of a dynamic force that God is using to change the world. That was the invitation. That was the invitation. So they're going to have to teach people this stuff. And I just want to tell you, I believe that teaching ministry is incredibly important and more important than it's been any time in my lifetime because I don't think there's been more false teaching out there than there is today. False teaching thrives when Christians are biblically illiterate. Thrives. I want to lean into that. That's why we're all going to be reading the Bible for a long, long time. And I want you in the Word of God. I want you in it. So we're going to teach that. Second is fellowship, practice of the early church, fellowship. I define normal as those people most like me. And you define normal as those people most like you. The reality is welcoming is reaching out to those unlike us.
Because we understand that we need one another to be the body of Christ. We need one another to be the body of Christ. Fellowship is how we learn. And I love what my dad says. He says, I want the Jesus in me to connect with the Jesus in you because I need what I see of Jesus in you. Fellowship is such a powerful concept. And I think one of the big casualties of our sexually charged culture and sexually charged politics and sexually charged political media culture, I think the real loser in all that has been friendship. Read C.S. Lewis about friendship. Read about the Bible's understanding of friendship. Nothing to do with sexuality. Nothing to do with it at all. I just want to suggest to you, church should be a place where people can have deep friendships. And those are important things to have. We are to be in fellowship. We are to care about one another. Number three, the Lord's Supper. One of the interesting things about the table here, you know, you ever notice that before you take the Lord's Supper here, you don't have to show a decoder ring or a membership card or anything like that? We just believe that there is just one body of Christ. And we want people to be welcome at the table of Christ. So I think the idea is you don't have to be a member, you don't have to know a secret handshake, but you do have to be committed to Jesus. I think one of the things the Lord's Supper does, it allows us to say, hey, I'm a Christian. I believe this stuff. I am coming up here to participate in what God has done. I am coming up here to enter into the very dynamic of what Christ gave to us. And communion is an important piece of what the early church did. It was one of those things where many different kinds of people who had different amounts of money and different levels of friendship and different levels of influence, and some of them were rich and some were poor and some were slave and some were free, but when they got to the table, they were all Christian. And the Christian becomes this radically egalitarian concept that says, if you believe in Christ as I believe in Christ, we are brothers and we are sisters. It's a powerful statement. And then number four, and finally, prayer is an aspect of the early church. You see, when we pray, we're kind of releasing our illusion of control. Until you've ever got to the point where you stop trying to lobby God, you've never even started to pray. There has to be a point at which we get with Jesus in the garden, and we say, not your will, but not my will, but thine. I submit myself, my wants, my desires to your will. Prayer is not lobbying God to do what we want God to do. Prayer is getting so in tune with God that we naturally become a part of what God is wanting to do. Prayer releases our illusion of control. Prayer realizes our power and position matter none. Prayer embraces our need for God. And prayer is a humility that makes welcoming possible. We won't welcome people if deep in our hearts we think we're better than they are. But prayer is this incredible thing where we humble ourselves before God. And that attitude of humility creates welcoming environment in the church. So let's take a look at the characteristics of the church. This is what happened, all right? Number one, miracles. They saw miracles. I am for this. I'm for this. I have seen miracles. I believe in miracles. I want to see more miracles. You say, well, I don't believe in miracles. Fine. Number two, powerful worship. I want to worship in spirit and in truth. I want worship to be like a football game in Seattle, where it's so loud you can't hear. I want worship to be electric. I love those times when the presence of God is so powerful that you just can't deny it. And what I need to tell you, it doesn't always happen in the loud, but sometimes it does. But sometimes it's a still small voice that truly draws us in. But I want to worship powerfully. I just do. Why would you come to church and not worship? Seriously, why would you do that? Next, generosity. These are generous people. They came to see that they were stewards of every aspect of life. Their life belonged to God. They were stewards. God owned. They were just stewards of what God had given them. You see, if I think I own everything, I'm always asking, what of mine am I going to give to God? If I understand stewardship, I'm asking, what of God's am I going to keep? Those are different questions. Number four, fellowship. We've already talked about it. I love my dad's definition, a bunch of fellas in the same ship. Number five, joy. Joy. I don't mean this in a bad way, and I'm sorry. If you're one of them, I just don't connect well with perpetually sad sack Christians. I just don't. How you doing? Terrible. Life's always awful and great. Would you like to come to Christ Church? No, not so much. In fact, if someone invited me that way, I would think about quitting myself. There's got to be joy, guys. The old hymn said, joy unspeakable and full of glory. The children's song said, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. At some point, we got to get a little pep in our step, folks. At some point, we got to get a little song in our heart. At some point, we got to just kind of get at this a little bit. You know, I mean, here's the deal. You and me, we were bound for hell. And then Jesus came and gave his life. And because we've accepted him, he's forgiven our sins. And we are going to spend eternity in heaven. That seems good. How do you feel about that? Well, I don't know. Stop it. Just stop it. Joy, where is it? Where is it? We got to see it. We got to feel it. We got to exude it. You want to stand out? Have joy. You want to stand out? Have joy. Bring energy with you. People will know you're there. Number six is goodwill. Goodwill is wishing God's best for everyone. I don't agree with everyone. I don't think everyone is making great decisions. But I do pray for people. And it is my hope that they will become what God's created them to be. And I want to have a generous spirit even toward my enemies. I figured out a long time ago, the very best you can hope for in life is to have your friends love you and your enemies respect you. I figured that's the best you can do. But even those who aren't going to buy into anything about me, I want to still have goodwill in my heart toward them. And the other thing is the community had goodwill toward the church. They saw what we were doing. We did something really interesting this year. We took a fairly small amount of money for a budget our size. We took about maybe $15,000, something like that at the end of the year. And we just, in $1,000 blocks, we gifted schools and ministries and good things that we saw happening right here in our community. I can tell you, as far as feedback, I received more personal gratitude and feedback for that $12,000 than I have anything else that we have done in years and years and years. And you know what? When you start doing that, you begin to foster goodwill. People say, you know what? I don't really get all this God stuff, but those people at Christ Church, they're really an asset. Those are like joyful people. I saw three of them. They looked happy. Those are generous people. They care about even people that don't go to their church. They care. That's goodwill. And we foster goodwill as we're the church. And then number seven is numerical growth. Now you don't always just grow up and to the right. Paul
I love the scripture. It says, you know, some are going to plant, some are going to plow, some are going to plant, some are going to water, some are going to harvest. I think that always is going to kind of undulate just a little bit, but at the end of the day, we should be perpetually harvesting. There always should be new Christians coming in. Are we always going to have more new Christians than we had last year? No, we are not. But we always should be having lots of new Christians. We ought to be celebrating a whole lot of baptisms. We ought to have a whole lot of people getting serious about discipleship. These are really important things. Numerical growth is important. It's a biblical concept. Luke is certainly quick to mention. And you know, you talk about biblical proportions. Isn't it interesting? Luke always talks about like 3,000. You know, and in the verse I read earlier in Acts, it says 3,000 came to Christ. And I always think about biblical kind of numbers. Do you realize we have like 1,200 people reading the New Testament through this year? Do you realize that kind of starts smelling a little biblical? It's a biblical number. We're kind of getting there in those kind of things. So we're going to see growth in good things. So here's the deal for me. If we engage in practices of the church, we should expect to exhibit the characteristics of the church. So what am I going to focus on? I'm going to focus on being a good church with the expectation I'm going to see good results. I am going to focus, as your pastor, on spiritual health, knowing that healthy things grow. And I am very concerned that we go deep into the Word. I still want to see new Christians form. I still want to see on Horse Trough Sunday, I'm still hoping that my fingers are all shriveled up by the time I get done. I'm still hoping for all that. But where I'm getting a lot of joy right now is I'm seeing Christians put their roots in. And I know that if you spend time in the Word each day, and if you're getting the Word in you, it will transform your life. I know that. I know that. So, let me kind of close with a dichotomy. I want to suggest that volunteer is a terrible way to think about what you do at church. So for example, why would I volunteer at my grandkids' school? Well, that's ridiculous. I would never do that. Why did I volunteer when I had actual children? Now we're getting closer. So when I had actual children in school, we volunteered. Melissa volunteered. I volunteered. Did some things that were just, you know, that I really didn't want to do, but I did. Why? Because my kids were in that school, but mainly because nobody else would do it. And it kind of needed to be done, and I could make it work and all of those kind of things, you know? But you know what? If I couldn't make something, I volunteered. Like if it was a basketball game and I was unable to help sell Snicker bars and I couldn't make it that night, I didn't make a huge priority. If I had to cancel, I'd just cancel. Why? Because I'm just a volunteer. I need you to think about what you do at church as ministry, not volunteerism. Think about it as a ministry. You're not a volunteer, you are a minister. When you're plugged into our system of welcoming, fulfilling your commitment has to be a number one priority. Because you're not volunteering to fulfill a task. You are offering yourself by the use of your spiritual gifts to function in the office of hospitality in the house of the Lord. And so even if there's 6 feet of ice, you still get there to do that. So let me give you some invitations to welcome. Here are some places that you could welcome if you want to be a part of Welcome Ministries here. First of all, we always need people to drive the shuttle and the buses on Sunday morning. We have to do this to make our way of life work here. We don't have enough parking. And so we have to have shuttle drivers. And you say, well, when do you need them? When it's most inconvenient. I guarantee you. We need it at like 6:30 in the morning. Yeah, the upside is you're not doing anything. So we need help. That's one area. If you want to welcome people, why do we shuttle? So that our regulars can park off-site, so our visitors can park on-site. You know how many people and how many reports I've gotten over the last 5 or 6 years of people who drove onto this church, particularly for 9:30 church, they came a little late, they could not find a parking place, and they drove out and they left. Dozens. Simple. Number two, we need help in the Christ Church Cafe. Get trained to be a barista, maybe it's something you've always wanted to do anyway. Put a smile on your face, make some coffee. We've got a brand new coffee machine. It's awesome. Number three, we always need help at our activity center. Four, our greeters and our usher teams. We always need help. Contact Carrie Gaxiola about those things. Those are always things we need help with. The security team is a way to make people welcome. Man, do I appreciate our security team. Because they watch out for a whole bunch of things, the rest of us can worship. The rest of us can just worship. And I praise God for them. Do you have a calling to serve and to protect? Check out our security team. Just ask one of the security people how to do that. Another thing we do is we take pies to folks. Met a new couple tonight, and for the first time met them, been here 2 or 3 weeks. Guess what they told me? They got a pie, and guess how the pie tasted? It was wonderful. See, we don't get our pies at Sam's. We go to Crudo's Bakery, and we get really, really good pies. Now, I know Sam's probably has the best pies in the world, so don't get all hung up on that. But the bottom line is, we get a bakery pie, we take it to people. How do you think it gets there? Amazon? Drone? No. A human being from our church comes in on Monday or Tuesday, gets a list of people who signed up as first-time visitors, and drives the pie to their house and delivers it. It's welcoming. And you know what? It so got the attention of the couple I met tonight. It was impacting for them. Praise God. Praise God. So what are our rules of welcoming here? What's the rules of welcoming? Let's kind of look at this, and then I'll close with a metaphor. Number one, greet as many people as you can each week. You say, well, I'm not very outgoing. Then greet people who don't seem outgoing either. All right? Greet as many people as you can each week. Number two, look for new folks. And when you see somebody you think's new, here's what you never want to say. Are you new? And they'll say, I've been going to church here since 2006. And then that's bad. So what you want to do is say, how long have you been attending here? Oh, you're new. Yeah, great. How long have you been attending here? And guess what they think? Wow, I must fit in. Hey, I'm Shane. How long have you been attending here? Wow, it's my first Sunday. No. Number three, the more someone seems out of place, the more they need to be greeted. So if you see somebody that just seems out of place, go greet them. Number four, an alone person is an emergency. You know? And you say, well, what if they want to be alone? Oh, they'll let you know that pretty quick. You know, if you walk up to somebody in their lawn and you walk up and say, hi, how you doing? And they say, beat it, loser. You don't need to greet them again. You don't need to greet them again. But I do think we need to look as an alone person as an emergency. Number five, if there's an emergency, your friends can wait. You know, a lot of churches think they're friendly, and they are to each other. But they're always talking to each other, and brand new people are walking right by them, and they don't pay any attention to them. So I know part of the fun of church is spending time with your friends. But if there is someone that needs greeted, your friends need to wait. They need to understand. Number six, introduce a newcomer to someone else. This is really huge. So if you know somebody and they say, hey, how long have you been going here? This is our first Sunday. Really? I noticed you got two little kids. Yeah. And you're just kind of looking around. You look around and you see somebody. It looks about their age and their stage. Introduce them. Just kind of put people together, and then you can just kind of roll out of there. But just kind of think of yourself as host. Think of church as a big party, and you're the host. So part of what you want to do is connect people that you might think have something in common, all right? Really cool stuff. So here's my final story, and forgive me if I think it's awesome. Some church people treat their church like a restaurant, and they envision themselves as the customers. They are here to be served and eat. And if the service and food are not to their expectations, they will simply go somewhere else. I just want to say, if that's your model of church, it is the single worst model in the whole world, and it doesn't have a bit of biblical backing. You are not here to be served. You are here as a servant. Remember Jesus and the disciples, the towel, the water, all that? That's what he was getting at. A couple years ago, I was eating at one of my favorite local restaurants. I care about the owners. I care about the people who work there. On this particular night, it was a weekend night. The place was packed. It was clear they were two or three servers short. Their orders were behind. Lots of new people I'd never seen were in the restaurant. Drinks were not being refilled. And I could tell by the energy behind the counter that they were losing. You guys know what I'm talking about. They were losing. I was tempted to jump in and help, but frankly, that's not my role. That's not my place. And one of the things that you really got to watch, you want to be good, but you don't want to butt in. And I thought, well, that's not my role. So I did say this to the waitress. I said, you all are slammed. Don't worry about us tonight. We are regulars, and we will be fine. No matter how bad everything is tonight, I will be back. If my food is terrible, I will be back. If the service is terrible, I will be back. If no one refills my Diet Pepsi, I'm going behind the counter and making someone stop me. But I'm coming back. So what I want you to do is go tend to your new customers. And you let me know if you need a hand. Because I'm happy to lend a hand. This is really what I'm talking about when it comes to the church. It's not just the role of the staff to welcome. It's the role of everyone who cares about Jesus and about people finding Jesus and about people feeling welcome in the Big C Church. You're not a customer. You, my friends, work here.